You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
It's a series over 6 weeks called The Gospel and Tom Petty. It's going to be unique. I've never done anything like this before. And, you know, it's interesting to me that throughout the New Testament, there are numerous times, whether in Acts or in Paul's letters, when you see Paul interacting with, quoting from, drawing from the work of the philosophers and the poets and the playwrights of his day, and he utilizes them and interacts with them in order to more effectively communicate gospel truth to particular cultures. And so it's in that light that for the next 6 weeks, you and I, we're going to be interacting a little bit with the work of one of the famous poet, philosopher, songwriters of our lifetime, Tom Petty. Now, I'm going to tell you in a moment how this is going to look. It's not going to look a whole lot different than what we normally do. But first, let me say a little bit about Tom Petty, because I've noticed in the last few weeks that not everybody in our church knows who Tom Petty is. Like, there's some youngsters who have never heard of Tom Petty, which is a travesty. So let me say a little bit about Tom Petty. First of all, Tom Petty was the leader and frontman of the great band Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers. He also had a very successful solo career. And there was also a period of time in the late 80s, early 90s, when he traveled with a super group called the Traveling Wilburys, along with people like Bob Dylan and George Harrison. And if you've never heard of those people, I cannot help you. You're a lost cause. But he had a wildly successful musical career that spanned over about five decades. And during that span of time, he recorded 18 studio albums and sold over 80 million records worldwide. So we're really talking about one of the most prolific and best-selling music artists of all time. And in 2002, Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers were inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. I grew up listening to Tom Petty's music, you know, Free Fallin', I Won't Back Down, Running Down a Dream, the list goes on and on. That was kind of like the soundtrack, part of the soundtrack of my boyhood and teenage years. And, you know, a few years ago in 2018, when Tom Petty passed away right here in L.A., you know, he was originally from Gainesville, Florida, but he actually lived most of his career out here. And when he passed away, it was a sad day. And I went to my little girl, Reagan, who was just about to turn 9 years old. And I said, Reagan, did you know that Tom Petty died today? And she said, oh, is that the guy who wrote Free Fallin'? And I was like, oh, train up a child in the way she should go. So here's what this is going to look like. When I first got inspired to do this, I took his entire catalog, and I was like, all right, I'm going to preach a sermon that interacts with one song every week. And it's going to be a normal sermon. Like, in just a moment, I'll preach a normal sermon like I always do. But we'll interact a little bit with the theme and lyrics of the song. But I was like, okay, I'm going to choose one song for each week. And I started with the whole catalog. I narrowed it down to like 23, 24 songs, something like that. And then I narrowed it down again to like 12 songs. And I was like, that's way too long of a sermon series. And so finally, I made some really tough choices, and I was able to whittle it down to 6 songs. So each week, I've chosen a song. These 6 songs all come from the second half of his career. It just happened that way. Because when I started looking at his early albums, I was like, man, so many of his songs are about heartbreak and breakups and romance and all that kind of stuff. I was like, I don't think I can really work with a lot of that. But I noticed that as his career progressed, like the second half, and especially in the last couple decades, Petty started getting really reflective and thoughtful about life and its meaning and its purpose. And I was like, man, there's some really good stuff to pull from there. So all of the songs will come from the second half of his career, from, let's say, Full Moon Fever, 1989, moving forward. And some of the songs are going to be well-known. They're going to be, you know, some of his greatest hits, singles, but not every song is going to be a well-known Tom Petty song. Not every song is going to be a single, and including the one I've chosen for this week. The song I've chosen for this week, it's not a single, it's not a well-known song, and it comes from his 1991 album, Into the Great Wide Open, which is a really good album, and we'll actually revisit it later, because there's another song from that album that I've chosen. But this song is called You and I Will Meet Again. And in this song, you're going to see it in just a moment, in this song, You and I Will Meet Again, Tom Petty is lamenting the loss of a relationship. There is a person who he has cherished in his life that they have separated. There's been a parting of ways, maybe and probably due to death, but he doesn't explicitly say that. But it seems like this is a person who he can no longer reach. They have parted ways. And yet it's a very hopeful song because he's looking forward to and anticipating what he believes one day will be a great reunion. So it's a very simple song. And by the way, all of his songs are like that. That's one of the things I really appreciate about Tom Petty. When he first started his career in the 70s, so many of these rock bands were doing these large concept albums where songs could be like 10 minutes long, 12 minutes long. And Tom Petty's like, why are we making this all complicated? It's really simple. Just write a good hook, put some lyrics to it that people understand, and then finish the song in like 3 or 4 minutes. Boom, you got a song. And that's what he did his whole career, and he was really, really good at it. So anyway, I want you to watch this. It's not an official music video because there wasn't one, so I kind of put together some pictures from his career, and you'll see the lyrics on the bottom. Watch the video of this song, and then I'll come back and preach a proper sermon. All right?
Thank you.
one day all the rules will bend and you and I will meet again. It's one of the deepest longings of the human heart that death would not be the end of our story, that death would not be final, that somehow death would be conquered. And that is at the center and at the core of the Christian faith. One of the things that we as Christians believe, first of all, and this is very important, is we believe life is good and that life is worth living. And in the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, however you work with that, one of the patterns we see is God creates each day and then he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he says, it's very good. And as Christians, we've come to believe this, that life is good. Even though life can be hard, it can be difficult, it can be challenged, and sometimes filled with immense pain, nevertheless, life is worth living because life in its essence is good. In every moment of every day, we're surrounded with profound, sometimes indescribable beauty. And often we're numb to it and we've got to be awakened to it again. That life is permeated with beauty and wonder, mystery. You know, you open your eyes in the morning and the sun is glistening upon the morning dew, and then you hear with your ears the birds in the trees in your yard singing their morning songs. And then maybe you smell the aroma of someone making coffee. And you go into the kitchen and you wonder, like, what am I going to have for breakfast? Maybe some bacon and eggs? Maybe some pancakes and maple syrup, some Belgian waffles? Or if you're like me, even something as simple as a bowl of Cocoa Pebbles or Lucky Charms. And it tastes good. And then before my wife and I part ways and go to our workplaces for the day, I go and give her a hug and a kiss on the cheek and I tell her, have a great day. And you see, already, just in the beginning of my day, my life has been filled with incredible, immeasurable beauty that has engaged all five of my senses, and it's not even 8 o'clock in the morning yet. And we're reminded once again, man, life is beautiful. And it has the capacity for mystery and wonder and exploration and discoveries, which leads to even more mystery and wonder and exploration, which leads to even more discoveries. And it's just wonderful. Life is worth living. But then we run into a problem. And that is that life is so good that death threatens to make life absurd and to rob it of its inherent meaning. We run into this problem where we've tasted enough of life to know that it's good. And oftentimes, many of us, we have spiritual encounters with God that are just mind-blowing from time to time. And we have moments with close family members, loved ones, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our close friends that are just precious, man. They're good. They're just incredibly meaningful. And we have this deep, shared, universal human instinct that we don't want this ride to be over. We don't want it to end. We don't want it to stop. And yet we know that it does. So the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses itself fundamentally to that problem. The primary problem that the gospel of King Jesus addresses is not that of personal guilt, although that is absolutely included. But the primary emphasis of the good news of King Jesus, among other things, is that what we are saved from is we're saved from the tyranny and the dominion of death. Let's look at Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be astonished at this. For the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice." I hear a voice come on the wind saying, "You and I will meet again." And they'll come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now think with me, on Good Friday, Jesus is nailed to the cross. And there are several things that we know that he utters from the cross. We looked at that in depth during the season of Lent with our series on the seven sayings from the cross. But one of the things that Jesus says is he looks to one of the criminals crucified next to him, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then shortly after, Jesus breathes his last, and then he dies. Now, if you were to ask the question, where is he now in that moment? Where is Jesus now? Well, there's a sense in which we must say he's with the Father. He's in paradise. He told the criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that's where Jesus is. But there's also a very legitimate sense where you can say he's also dead. He commended his spirit to the Father, breathed his last, and he died. And then they retrieve his body and lay it in a tomb. So he's in paradise, but he's also in the tomb. But that's not the end of the story. It's not like, all right, praise God, he's in paradise with the Father. Wonderful, that makes us feel really good, and that's the end of the story. No, 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 that's not the end. You'll notice here at Village that we make a big deal out of following the sequence of Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. And when we have our Good Friday services, if you've been to a Good Friday service, it's very different. You'll notice the vibe, the tone in here is much different. Because we don't celebrate Good Friday, we commemorate Good Friday. We remember the events that took place on Good Friday. But it's not a celebratory service. And you'll notice we're intentional about the songs we select that we sing together on Good Friday. They're not songs of victory and jubilation and celebration. They're meditative songs, contemplative songs that draw us into the mystery of the cross. So it's not a service of celebration. No, 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 no. We save that for what's going to happen on Sunday morning when we commemorate the victory that Jesus Christ won over the grave when he literally was physically resurrected and walked out of the grave. That's what we celebrate. That's the finale of that story. And so it's very important we understand that, because ultimately that's our Christian hope. The ultimate Christian hope is resurrection. That what happened to Jesus on the third day will happen to all of those who are dead in Christ. We will come out of the grave. We will be literally, physically resurrected from the grave. That's what our hope is. Now, what about this time in between? You know, between our own death and resurrection, what about that interim time period? You know, you might be wondering, where's my loved one who passed away? Where's my father, my mother, my wife, my husband, my son, daughter, brother, sister? Where's that loved one right now? And the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about that. And I just want to caution you to just be very careful about that. Let's not put too fine of a point on it. What I can tell you is, well, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus tells the criminal crucified next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's about all we know from the scriptures. That's probably all we need to know. But the Bible doesn't have much to say about that. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of those who are dead in Christ. He speaks of them as being fallen asleep. Evidently not unconscious, but it's blissful, it's peaceful, it's paradise. It's with the Lord. But you got to understand, that's not the ultimate Christian hope. That's not the finale. That's not the end of the story. The ultimate Christian hope is resurrection. What happened to Jesus on the third day will happen to everyone who's dead in Christ. And that's what Jesus will accomplish when he comes again. Now, it's interesting that when you survey all of the ancient religions of the world from centuries past, they share this in common, that all of these ancient religions from around the world, they all developed an elaborate afterlife theology. That's one of the primary religious impulses of the ancient religions, is they all had some kind of theory about the afterlife. Whether we're talking about the ancient Greeks, or the Babylonians, the Egyptians, very famous for their afterlife ideas, the pre-Columbian Americans, all of these Eastern religions, all of these ancient religions of the world, they developed their own elaborate afterlife theologies, whether it's that we join the world of the forms, or we go off to the stars or some happy hunting ground, or reincarnation or a zillion other things. All of these ancient religions of the world had elaborate afterlife theologies with one notable exception. And this will surprise some of you. The one notable exception was the religion of the Hebrews, the religion of the ancient Jews, the worshipers of the God of Israel. In fact, not only did they not have an elaborate afterlife theology, they barely had any at all. It's almost like very early on when God started working with the ancient Hebrews, it's almost like God kind of mashed the brakes a little bit. And he wouldn't let them develop a lot of ideas and theories about what happens to us when we die. He wouldn't let them venture out into that territory just yet. He kind of mashed the brakes a little bit. Now, when you get into the New Testament, well, there's much to say about the age to come and what happens in the afterlife. But the Old Testament has very, very, very little to say. It would surprise you. Has very little to say about the afterlife. In fact, what happens is we tend to read more into the Old Testament than what's actually there. So, for example, the psalmist will say things like this, God, deliver me, because who is going to praise you in Sheol, in the place of the dead? He's saying, God, if I die, who's going to praise you after I'm dead? I can praise you while I'm alive, so you better save me now, lest I fall into the pit, lest I go into Sheol, because who's going to praise you when I'm dead? You find that kind of thinking quite a bit, especially in the Psalms. That was kind of the language of the psalmist. So unlike all of the pagan religions and Gentile religions, you know, the Greeks and the Babylonians and Egyptians and the Persians and so on, unlike all of those other cultures, the Hebrew religion was not founded upon and based upon afterlife expectation. Rather, it was based upon what does it mean to be the people of God right here and right now in this life. That's really the focus of the Old Testament. What does it mean to be a properly worshiping and just people right now? But what happens is later on in Jewish life, later on as you kind of get further into the Old Testament, past Abraham, past Moses, past David, and you start getting into the prophetic books, and especially the later prophets after the exile, now you start seeing God let the foot off the pedal now. And you start seeing some hints and some glimpses. They start getting a prophetic glimpse of this future age when God's going to intervene and God's going to make everything right. And included in this new prophetic vision is the reality that there's coming a day even death itself is going to be destroyed. And so they start developing this resurrection theology. The Holy Spirit starts to give them this vision of what's going to happen in the age to come. So I want to show you an example of that. This is an early example in Isaiah 25, which is another poem. You know, Isaiah was kind of like the Tom Petty of his day, if you will. He was a poet, a songwriter, not exactly, but he was a prophetic poet. And in this poem in Isaiah 25, Isaiah imagines some sort of alternative to the dominion of death. And it goes like this. He writes, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. So here's the imagery that Isaiah wants you to see and he wants you to connect. There's two things. First of all, he gives us this image of God laying out this incredible spread, this amazing banquet that we're going to come and enjoy. But what good is it to have a sumptuous feast in front of you if you're dead, right? You got this nice, juicy filet mignon right in front of you. What good is it to have a filet mignon in front of you if you don't have any teeth? If you're dead, right? You got to be resurrected to enjoy that steak. So that's the first image. But there's another image that is separate but also connected to this. And Isaiah sees this burial shroud, this veil that's covering all of humanity. You know how like when somebody passes away, typically we'll have this white burial cloth, this burial shroud that will used to cover their body and cover their face. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He sees this huge burial shroud that covers all of humanity, because all of humanity is subject to death. Every single person on this planet is going to have that experience of the veil, the shroud, the burial cloth pulled over their face. But what Isaiah is seeing, and what he wants you and I to imagine, is he wants us to imagine a day when God's going to take that burial shroud, that sheet that's pulled over the face of the dead, and instead God's going to take it off, and he's going to turn that same sheet into a tablecloth. And he's going to spread out this banquet, and he's going to call people up out of their graves to feast and to experience once again the richness of life. Isaiah is saying there's coming a day when death will be defeated and will be no more, and resurrection will rule the day. And here he says it explicitly as the poem goes on in verse 8. He says, he will swallow up death forever. Isaiah is saying, okay, if you didn't get the point, here's the point. Death's going to be no more. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces and the disgrace of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to that day when you and I will meet again. So this is an example of the Jewish prophets, under the inspiration of the Spirit, they're starting now to get a glimpse of what's to come. There's coming an age God's going to intervene, make everything right, abolish everything that is not congruent with his character, and that includes death itself. And all of the righteous dead will be resurrected from the graves. And this becomes the Jewish hope. And ultimately, it becomes the Christian hope. And it's very unique. It's very different in the world. All of these pagan Gentile nations around God's people, they did not think like this. If you were to just kind of summarize their collective idea, it was like, hey man, this world is bad. This body, all of this physical world, you know, it's subject to death. Man, there's all kinds of death and disease and decay and destruction. So what really needs to happen is we need to get set free from this world. And death is our great liberator. Death is our Moses. Death is going to set us free from this physical world so that we can fly off and be pure spirit and go to a better place. And that becomes very, very prominent, particularly in the Western world. And a lot of Western Christianity eventually started absorbing some of that into their ideas. But that's not the Jewish hope, and it's not the Christian hope. The Jewish hope and the Christian hope is, no. This world is good. This is God's good creation. And yes, there's death and disease and destruction because of human sin and spiritual warfare and things like that. But God's not going to kick this world into the garbage can. No, God says he's going to make it right. He's going to restore it, make it new again. And death itself is going to be abolished and done away with. And resurrection will rule the day. So this world is, we don't have to go to a better place. This place is just fine. If we can just deal with death, if we can just conquer death, get rid of death and sickness and disease, this place is just fine. That's the Jewish hope. And that's the Christian hope. And ultimately, that hope is fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the third day when he raised from the dead. And all of us who were incorporated into Christ, what happened to him on the third day will happen to all of those in Christ. And that's our hope. That is the blessed hope that Paul refers to in his letters. This is the Christian hope. It's the hope of resurrection. And included within that is the reality that all of our past loved ones, some of you have loved ones that you have cherished in your life, and you've been separated. You've had to part with them because of the enemy of death. And death is our enemy. But death is a defeated foe. And there's going to come a time when mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and family members and close friends, one day all the rules will bend and you and I will meet again. I want to close with this last passage from the Apostle Paul. He's writing about this and how it should reframe the way we live. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, Paul writes this, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking about the victory over the grave. Therefore, he says, now therefore, because death is defeated and we're going to have this ongoing life in the resurrection, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that every good work that you do here now is not in vain. Why? Because it finds continuation in the age to come. I hear a voice come on the wind saying, you and I will meet again. So let's anchor our lives to the reality of the resurrection, and it'll change the way we live and change the way we see things. Amen? I want to pray for some of you today. As John's coming, I want to pray for some of you who are, maybe you're kind of walking in some sorrow right now, and there's a person in your life who passed away, and you feel that void very strongly, whether it was somebody who passed away recently, or maybe it's someone who, you know, years ago, you had to bury this person. And I want to pray for you that the comfort of the Holy Spirit would just be communicated to you in a fresh way in this moment. And so I want you to just, I don't do a whole lot of this, but I want you to bow your heads for just a second. And I just want to ask you this question. I'd like to know how many of you would just be here and you would say, yes, Ryan, I feel that void. I have a definite pain in my heart because of a loved one that we've had to bury. It's been taken away and separated from us because of death. And I still feel that pain in my heart. Would you just raise your hand all across this place? All right, of course, it's so many. So let me pray for you. And I want you to just, maybe just open your palms on your lap and just receive the peace and the comfort of the Lord's presence. Jesus, I'm reminded of how you stood at the gravesite of Lazarus, and Mary was weeping, and Martha was weeping, and all of the friends and family were weeping. But most significantly, God, we see you weeping at Lazarus' gravesite. Even though you knew what was about to happen, you knew you were going to raise Lazarus back to life, and that sorrow would be turned into joy and mourning into dancing. But you wept, and I believe that you wept more for just the immediate family. You wept on behalf of all of those who gather in graveyards and who've had to bury their loved ones. And you understood that it is death itself that threatens to rob life of its ultimate meaning. And so you entered into our grief. You entered into our pain, in our sorrow, in our experience of loss. But not only that, you didn't stop there. You also entered into death itself. You joined us not only in the most human experience of all human birth, but you also joined us in that other bookend human experience of death. As the Song of Solomon says, love is greater than the grave. And though you make your bed in Sheol, I am there. And so death is not unfamiliar territory to you. It's not uncharted ground. You have walked through that veil. You have joined us in death. But you also said, I am the resurrection and the life. And you said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. You rose from the dead. And you've given us this promise that all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come forth, and there shall be a reunion. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, friends from across the ages. And I pray for those folks that are listening to this right now, that this truth, as the Apostle Paul said, would just encourage and comfort these hearts, that they would know freshly right now that death is not the end, that God, you've given life and meaning and purpose and fulfillment in conquering death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we hold on to that hope. May it bring comfort to every heart here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. Thank you.